Well, we commence a new study in the first letter of Timothy, and just this evening these first four verses will be enough for us. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as pastoral letters for the obvious reason that they're written to pastors with much pastoral content. 1 Timothy and Titus were written in between Paul's last imprisonment at Rome. You remember he was released. And then 2 Timothy was written from Rome just before his death. And these late epistles are so helpful to us because they are written to what we might call a more settled church situation than we often see in the New Testament. The early extraordinary ministries at places like Corinth, where there were miraculous gifts still being exercised by their leadership only, well, they had now ceased by the time that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written. The word of God was mostly written down, at least as far as ordinary ministry was concerned. Church government, with just pastors and elders and deacons, these were the norm in the local churches now towards the end of the New Testament era and when these letters were written. These letters, in many ways, wrap up the details of what Christians needed to know for the ongoing life of the church until the Lord's return. And they represent the last word, as it were, for the ongoing life and ministry of the local church. You see there in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, Paul was released from prison and he goes to Macedonia, where the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica are, and he sends Titus to Crete and Timothy to Ephesus to set in order the things that are wanting, as he writes to Titus in his letter. Well, it's a big mistake to think that these letters being addressed to pastors are not therefore for the rest of the church, for ordinary believers. These letters would have been read out and studied, as they have been, of course, ever since. And also, as we see, what Paul says to Timothy, we most obviously see as not only so much that is applicable to all believers, but that also it is in viewing Paul's instructions to a pastor that we all see what is required of us and what we ought to believe and how we ought to behave, and indeed why a teacher of God's word will say certain things because they're instructed to, as in a letter such as this. And this letter gives us a great insight into so many pitfalls in the ministry and in the church, and it shows us what we should receive from church leadership, and it shows us how disobedience and poor Christian behaviour cannot be tolerated in the church, and so much else beside. And so that's why we're glad of these letters in the New Testament. We look at the first four verses of chapter 1 this evening, and immediately you see the importance given by the apostle to truth, to doctrine. As again there in verse 3, he sends Timothy to Ephesus, and he says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, no other truth. And we might say, well, other than what? No other truth other than what? Well, obviously, verse 4, neither giving heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions, none of that sort of thing. And but what is godly and edifying to the faith? What builds up the faith and the Christian believers and the churches? This is the sort of doctrine, nothing else but that. And we also must suppose all that he wrote and will say in this letter. And with that also, what Paul and Timothy had always taught. And this is summed up in the introduction here in verses 1 and 2. No other doctrine than what? Well, this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the doctrine, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And verse 2, the doctrine of faith and of grace and of peace from God and Jesus Christ our Lord. So we remind ourselves of these great matters so familiar to us, that the fundamentals of the faith, well, are here. We are not to countenance anything else. no other doctrine, no other truth that takes us off from these great and essential matters. And the very first thing that you cannot help noticing in these first two verses of this letter is the very great and high respect that Paul gives to our Lord Jesus Christ. Look how he speaks of him. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You see how he speaks of him. Now, I tell you something that is rather shocking for us. Some ancient manuscripts and texts of the New Testament, we believe, were deliberately corrupted as they were copied in some places. We needn't be too troubled by that, because you see, it's not a hit and miss affair in trying to see what is authentic. We must believe that God has preserved his word down the centuries, of course. That must be the case if we're to have the word of God today. We can't look into our Bibles and think, is this really the Bible? Is this really the word of God? We can't have any doubt about such a thing. So there must be this wonderful doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, that it's come down to us today as the very word of God. Well, we understand what we mean by such a thing. And although some manuscripts were corrupted in the original text, it's not something that we can find ourselves lost about, but something we can inquire into and look into. And we can see that indeed such corruption of the original text in some manuscripts, which can often be detected in modern versions of the Bible today, fairly easily as we look at them. And one of the great clues as to what we might call a tampering with the original text is by a leaving off of a title such as Lord from the designation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that was part of the strategy of the corruption, to sort of downgrade the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When, I don't know, the corruptors felt it was safe to do so and could take people in. And in such texts and manuscripts, which show all the signs of being tampered with, it is not an impossible science to sift through, using such telltale signs and many others as this, that the title of the Saviour's name are left off consistently, along with other well-known omissions. So the Lord of Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 is missing in a number of modern versions. And this is done umpteen times throughout the New Testament. So that the general drift of the New Testament mention of the Saviour has the tendency to lessen his lordship and his divinity. But as we can imagine, the very great respect that Paul has for his Saviour, so that he, as many times as possible, designates the Son of God as the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him his full title. And indeed, where the Lord Jesus is spoken of in Paul's epistles with just the name of Jesus, we can be sure that there was a very important reason for it. As in, say, a well-known text, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. This is the text. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And from such a text, it's a clear reference to the human Lord Jesus, who died as a man and suffered as a man in his body and soul to deliver us, to save us. And unless there is a deliberate desire to emphasize the humanity of Christ, or a reference especially to his earthly life, then in all other cases, Paul refers to the Saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, or at the very least, Jesus Christ. Never is the Saviour spoken of lightly as just Jesus, only in exceptional circumstances where we understand, he's speaking about some aspect of his earthly life. And this is certainly a lesson in itself. We hear of our dear Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, so often spoken of in such a light fashion, as if he were a mate of ours, or were very ordinary. Well, even in our hymns, as we've just been singing, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds, and there's the name of Jesus on its own. But even in our hymns, where for the poetry and the scan of the line it only allows for the name of Jesus, We find that in all our great hymns, the whole verse of a hymn, or indeed the whole hymn, such as we just sung from John Newton, will more than compensate in the giving of worthy praise and honour to the Saviour's name. This is what we find in so many of our hymns. But we live in days of terrible disrespect for even the name of Christ in public prayer, in preaching, in Christian conversation, so much even, I believe, bordering on the realm of blasphemy, taking the Saviour, God's name, in vain. The name of Jesus lightly trips off the tongue, and we wonder if there's any sense of the magnitude of the divine person when we take his name upon our lips. We ought to be so careful, especially when talking to children. Let them see the very great wonder and respect we have for the Saviour. That's so important. And this constitutes the first great doctrine that Paul would have us to be so careful about. The divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy for professing Christians to speak of Christ being human and divine. But if that was truly believed, well, he would be held in very much more respect. And then everything he said also would be taken so seriously, and his atonement would be seen as the only way of salvation, and his saying that he is the only way to the Father, well, that would make the Christian faith the only and exclusive way to heaven, so that all other religion is of course false. But this is not the case with so many that even profess Christianity. This is the first doctrine that's lost, even in the so-called church, and even in the very scriptures of this modern age, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not given that full respect for who he is, given all his titles. But look here also, verse 1, Paul describes himself as often an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, an apostle appointed and sent by the head of the church to take the gospel to the Gentiles especially, and to found churches, and to be the instrument of bringing the doctrine, the truth, to the churches, and to be here, as here, a penman of scripture. Well, there are none such today, no such apostles today. He had seen the Lord with his own eyes, and he was sent by him personally to do just what he does here, to, by the Holy Spirit, send the instructions of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his church and to his people. And Paul acts and works and speaks and writes by commandment. Do you see that there? By the commandment of God, our Saviour, the only Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And the truth here, the doctrine we home in on here, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. Do you see that in verse 1? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Well, we stay here for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And this hope is a hope that is all to do, of course, with salvation. Paul was the apostle, by commandment of God, our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And the "which is our" certainly gives you the feeling that this is our only hope. And I think that's really how we read it, to interpret it. And Lord Jesus Christ, which is our only hope. Wow, there is nothing else to hope in, nothing else that we can trust in as far as salvation is concerned. Whatever others taught and teach now, this is all there is to hope in, nothing else at all. No matter how plausible, no matter what scriptural texts may be applied to try to have another way of salvation, no matter what doctrine, what truth be taught that thousands might believe and trust in, Paul says there is only one hope of salvation, and that is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our only hope. Look nowhere else, says the Apostle Paul. Now, there are so many today that would say amen to that, but then they would proceed to add to that all sorts of matters, all sorts of ways concerning salvation, all sorts of ways of understanding such a thing. That is not what the New Testament teaches. Mostly such things are to do with what we might do, or things that we might believe, even good and right things, but adding to the Lord Jesus Christ being the only hope. But so often it falls short of personal belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our only hope. those that use forms of religion, of Christianity, and say, do these things and you'll be saved. Or those that say, you must be involved in something perhaps supernatural, like speaking a tongue or being healed or something, or having hands put on you so that you fall over or are caught up in an inescapable fit of holy laughter. These are the things that will prove that you're saved. And until you experience them, you can never be sure. Always something other than the only hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then also there are those that say and preach a doctrine of just coming, just come, just turn up to church, keep yourself from any gross sin and believe what you're told and you'll be safe. But there is no insistence on real and genuine repentance and of a yielding up of the life to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his. Now these are all salvation by another means, other than the only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, and real trust in him. In verse 2 we see that Timothy had come to believe in this Saviour. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. On that first missionary journey of Paul, when he came across Timothy, and we understand probably that was on that occasion that Timothy was saved, or before, from the faith of his mother or grandmother, or maybe they were all saved at the same time. We're not quite sure of that, but certainly he was saved through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. That's why he's able to call him a spiritual son in the faith. Well, he had come to believe in this salvation. Paul calls him his own son in the faith. Timothy had faith. He had saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope. And Paul is saying, this is the truth. This is the truth that you're to keep. And verse 3, as I besought thee, Timothy, abide still at Ephesus. I said that when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Other than what? Other than the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation, the only way to heaven, salvation by Christ alone. And as so often in Paul's opening greetings in the New Testament letters, he mentions the three great elements of salvation, as you see them there, grace, mercy and peace. So often, because we speak about these things so often, we just pass quickly over them. But let's just pause a moment again to see that these are the essential matters of salvation in Christ alone. Well, these three great things and important doctrines that must not be tampered with. As Paul tells Timothy here, as the pastor there of that large church in Ephesus, if any teach otherwise, then at the end of verse 3, well, you have to make sure that they don't teach anything else. You have to stop them, as he says in other letters. They're not to do such a thing. Well, grace. Grace, of course. Grace, what a doctrine, what a truth. Nothing deserved. All of grace. Salvation by grace, because we never could save ourselves. We were unable and unwilling, corrupt in our hearts and minds and will. Only grace can save, because we do not deserve any such thing. Only grace, the grace of God. Choosing us before the world was made, it distinguished us from all others that were exactly the same as us, great sinners. It was unconditional, of course. And grace sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to die, particularly for his people. They did not deserve it. It was grace. And grace singled us out with the gospel, and the Holy Spirit broke that hold that sin had over us and drew us irresistibly to the Saviour. And it was not deserved. We never wanted it. We couldn't have cared less. But God did it. It was grace. And then God also, by his Holy Spirit, will ensure that we are preserved in that salvation and will go on and persevere in the faith and arrive safe in heaven one day. And even all our Christian lives, so poor, so pathetic, so unprofitable, will show that even that was all of grace, all undeserved. God doing for us the exact opposite of what we deserve. That's grace. And we will not have any other doctrine. We will not have it any other way, because there is no other way. We will not teach anything other than salvation by grace. No fables, verse 4. No endless genealogies in which the Jews tried to prove that they were of this tribe or of that family, so God must be pleased with them and give them heaven. And for us, if we had a father that was a Christian, or a mother that believed, or that we are part of a so-called Christian nation? Well, how can that possibly save us? No, grace alone. And mercy. Mercy. How is that different from grace? Grace is shown to those who deserve nothing. Mercy is shown to those that deserve hell. Grace saves us and grants us endless bliss and happiness. Mercy saves us from endless misery. Misery now and in eternity, a punishment in hell. Mercy is what we cry out for. Grace is what is shown. Oh, such mercy, we sing. Oh, such mercy, shown to guilty worms. Mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the stripes that we deserve upon himself, and with his stripes we are healed. The atonement brings us mercy. He suffers for us to save us from eternal punishment. The atonement that he made was real and necessary for God to have mercy on us, his people. Well, any doctrine that sees Calvary as just an example, sees Calvary as just an example of love, or sees Calvary as a terrible mistake, or sees Calvary as a dreadful example of inhumanity to man, well, that's got it all wrong. That doesn't see the cross in the proper light of the New Testament. It is all of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because of Calvary. And we will not have it any other way. We must have only grace and mercy. And that brings us to peace. Grace, mercy and peace. Peace with God, of course. Reconciliation. God is angry with the sinner. God has to be propitiated. That is, his anger must of necessity be turned away. We are at enmity with God. He will not be reconciled to us except by the death of his dear Son, whereby he takes on himself the penalty for our sin. But when he does this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A peace such as the world can never give us. And these are the great doctrines of the faith. Timothy is urged to stay at Ephesus there in verse 3 to make sure that there are no other things taught in the church but salvation by grace alone, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope, real hope, assured hope. There are to be no myths. Verse 4, no silly looking into the past and finding other foundations to rest salvation upon. Nothing that can be questioned. Just a pure word of God. Only what produces, verse 4, godliness. Godliness. In other words, the result of conversion. The result of faith and grace being applied. Truly changed lives. Godly lives. Lives lived by faith. That is what Timothy is to do. As you see the last two words of verse 4. So do. And friends, it is what we shall endeavour to do also in our day, in the ministry of our church and in the faithful obedience to the Lord's word in this place. May the Lord give us grace now to be able to be obedient to him. Amen. Amen.